17. Matthew chapter 17, and the sermon this morning is from verses 14 through 20. When you've found that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." This has been God's Word. Please be seated. The portion of Scripture that has just been read, in order to rightly understand it, just like every portion of Scripture, we need to take notice of its context, the environment that it is in. A passage like this has been subject to all sorts of misunderstanding and misuse, and I will speak to some of that a little bit later. But so that we may all have a sense of the context of the passage and how it fits into the Gospel of Matthew and this part of the Gospel of Matthew, I want to go back and review some things very briefly, I hope, and set the context for understanding what is going on here. I have many times reminded us that in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11, Matthew says that it has been given to some, not to all, but to some, to understand the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And to those that it has been given to understand, those who have, to them more will be given, and they will have an abundance. And then in chapters 14 through 16 of Matthew, in story form, that notion of Jesus giving more to those who have and withdrawing himself physically from those that don't have faith in him, we see that worked out in story form in chapters 14 through 16. Jesus has, both to others, but especially to his disciples, been giving them more so that they will understand who he is, and we reach something of a high point of their understanding of who he is in chapter 16 when they come. That is, Jesus and his disciples come to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples say that they, speaking through Peter, that they believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's good. Jesus is clearly very happy that they have confessed him as the Christ. He says that this isn't something that humans have taught them, but this is something that has been revealed by his Father in heaven. And then he goes on to say that he is going to be building his church and he's going to give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to them. And no doubt the disciples at this point, they have ideas that glory is right around the corner. They still have in their mind the expectation of a supersized version of the earthly kingdom that was had under King David and Solomon. It's just going to be bigger and greater and last longer with the Christ who is to come. The disciples, even though they've confessed Jesus as the Christ, they still really don't understand what the Christ has come to do. They understand, but they also really, really still don't understand. Their understanding is so great that Jesus immediately tells them, "You can't tell anybody that I'm the Christ." They don't understand what the Christ has come to do well enough yet, and anyone that they would say it to would also misunderstand. And then he immediately goes, you will remember, in chapter 16, verse 21, he goes on to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the Jewish leaders, ultimately be killed in Jerusalem, and then 3 days later rise from the dead. And the disciples just have no room in their minds for a dying Christ. Peter protests, "This is never going to happen to you." Jesus goes on, and we're kind of going a little bit ahead here, but Jesus doesn't just predict his dying and rising 3 days later one time. Three specific times that is laid out in Matthew's gospel. We have it in chapter 16, beginning at verse 21. And then we have it again in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. And then over in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Three times Jesus specifies that he is going to die, and 3 days later, he is going to rise. Not only did the disciples struggle with and not have room in their minds for a dying Messiah, but they don't yet grasp what his death and resurrection is going to mean about how they're going to have to relate to him differently, and also how they're going to have to relate to each other as disciples and believers in Christ differently. Jesus's death and resurrection catapult redemptive history forward. What he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem is everything that the law and the prophets have been anticipating. His death and resurrection are the nub of it. It's hard to quantify the step forward that is going to be taken in redemptive history in the very near future through Jesus' death and resurrection. They won't be able to understand and accept and appreciate that till afterward in the way that they should. But they don't also yet understand how that is going to change how they relate to him and how they relate to one another as disciples. And the material, both the teaching and the stories that are nestled in among these three predictions of his death and resurrection in Matthew, the teaching and the stories that are nestled in among Jesus's prediction of his death and resurrection, they speak to both of those issues. In chapter 17, in particular, the disciples need to learn more about how they are going to relate to Jesus when he has died and risen. And then in chapters 18, 19, and 20, the main focus is how they are going to need to relate to one another as disciples after his death and resurrection. Now, very generally, at the end of chapter 16, what this means for them as disciples is that glory is not coming right away for them. Jesus is going to die, rise, and ascend to heaven. But for them, being a disciple is going to mean denying themselves, taking up their own cross, and following him. And then, as I've said, chapter 17, we get three main stories that are intended to help the disciples understand how they are going to relate to Jesus after his death and resurrection. We've already looked at the first of these in the story of Jesus' transfiguration, chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. There the disciples learn that after Jesus has died and risen, he is the one they are to listen to. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go up a high mountain to be alone. And there Jesus is transfigured in front of them. He begins to radiate glory. He's glorified in front of them. And Moses and Elijah appear, but Moses and Elijah are not radiating glory. Only Jesus is. You see, Jesus stands out, glorified, even with great figures, Moses and Elijah there. And when Peter makes a gesture to honor Jesus, Moses, and Elijah equally, you know, it's good for us to be here. Let us make a tent for each of you, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. The minute he makes a gesture to honor them equally, the Father interrupts from heaven, a cloud of glory comes, and he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the disciples fall in fear. Jesus comes, lays his hand on them, and when they look up, only Jesus is there. Jesus is the Son, the one that the Father is well pleased with. Jesus is the one they are to listen to. Remember chapter 11 of the Gospel of Matthew? There Jesus says that all the law and the prophets prophesy until John. And John points out the Christ. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than all the prophets. And what Jesus is going to do fulfills the law and the prophets, and he is the one that they are to listen to. It will be in light of what Jesus is going to do in his death and resurrection that they are even to understand Moses and the prophets. So in the first place, after Jesus' death and resurrection, they need to know that Jesus is the one they are to listen to. He will be the man glorified in heaven that they are to listen to. But in the second place, and this brings us to our text this morning, chapter 17, verses 14 through 17, the disciples are going to need to understand that after Jesus' death and resurrection, they are going to be used to advance the kingdom by trusting God in Jesus' name. They are going to be used to advance the kingdom by trusting God in Jesus' name. Now, as I alluded to earlier, this passage has been misunderstood and misused in a number of ways. I'm just going to highlight three main ways that I have seen and been aware of. The first of these is the blank check understanding of the text, sort of the name it, claim it. You come to verse 20, and Jesus says, you know, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. That if you just have this great faith, sort of this magic secret power, you can get to God and get Him to do anything you want. And that's not what the passage is talking about. There is nothing in all of Scripture that ever gives us the idea that sinners humbly coming to God in grace can somehow find a magic key to manipulate God and get Him to do whatever we want. That is not only unchristian, it's ungodly. It's arrogant. It's worldly. It's selfish. There's another view that is sometimes comes out of this passage, and I'm going to call it ignorant faith is good. Jesus here talks about having faith like a grain of mustard seed. And it's interesting the things that sometimes we take away from Scripture. And in this case, it's the idea that I don't really want to learn very much about the Bible or about Jesus or the things taught in Scripture, that what's really good is having little faith. That it's somehow good and admirable to have faith that is as impoverished as possible, small like a mustard seed. And so anyone that wants to understand the Bible and the Christian faith better is kind of looked down upon because little faith, simpleton faith is the thing that is good. And again, there's nothing in all of Scripture. Why would the Bible be given to us if the main thing about being a Christian was knowing as little as possible about the Christian faith? It doesn't make sense. There's a third distortion, not altogether unrelated to the first, and that is what I'm going to call the spectacular Christianity view. You know, this whole idea of moving mountains around. Sometimes the idea is had among Christians that if all we do is hear the Word of God and sing the praises of God and see the simple, unspectacular ways that God uses His Word to convert people to faith in Christ and to grow them in the comforts of Christ and to grow them in holiness, that we've really missed out on something, that the people that really know and love God, the people that, the Christians that really have faith, that are these super Christians, that all these spectacular things are happening among them. Healings and, you know, fantastic slayings in the Holy Spirit, and all these outward spectacular things are going on. And that in churches where people are just hearing and believing the Word of God and singing God's praises, that those are kind of the stuffy, half-dead Christians. In my young years and zeal as a Christian, I kind of got into this for a number of years. I just couldn't imagine how the gray-haired people that were there every Sunday, who had well-worn Bibles and had a thoughtful, quiet faith, but week by week served the Lord and studied the Bible and prayed. It just didn't seem like they really were in on the power of the Lord. But I will tell you firsthand that when you hang out in those segments of the Christian church, there are believers there, but there's more smoke than fire. There are more stories than reality. And at the end of the day, I don't know of any of those types of Christian communities where all the healings and all the deliverances don't ultimately wind up being psychological. Because arms aren't coming back and people aren't being risen from the dead. So what then is this passage about? We have to keep in mind that this passage is in this section of Matthew's gospel where three times Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection. And he is getting the disciples ready to know how to relate to him after that and how to relate to one another after that. Verses 14 through 20 really begin, if you think about it, while Jesus is on the mountain. He's on the mountain being glorified. The disciples are receiving a preview of the glory of the risen, ascended Christ. And while he is on the mountain being glorified, nine of the disciples are at the foot of the mountain, and they cannot deliver a young boy from demonization. Verse 14, and when they came to the crowd, so now Jesus and the disciples have come down, they've reached the people below, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. In verse 18, we learn that this is caused by demonization. And what it looks like in this boy is that he not only loses control of himself, but he habitually tries to do himself harm. When he gets around water and fire, he throws himself to them and he has to be delivered. Verse 16, and I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. Now this is remarkable. Because in chapter 10, verse 1, we learn that Jesus gave the disciples authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The disciples have been accustomed to being able to deliver someone like this. And now all of a sudden, Jesus has gone off on the mountain, being temporarily glorified in front of the disciples, and now the disciples that are behind cannot do something that they have been accustomed to doing. Do you see how in story form this is opening up an opportunity for Jesus to give instruction to the disciples how things will be after his death, resurrection, when he has left and is in heaven in glory? Jesus responds in verse 17, and he responds with two things. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." First, he highlights their condition, that they are what he calls faithless, a faithless and twisted generation. And then he goes on to lament their being faithless because he's not going to be with them much longer. He is about to leave. These are the two things he focuses on: their condition of being faithless and the fact that he is soon to depart and leave. They are faithless. They are twisted. They do not have the faith that they should have. And this is particularly grievous because Jesus knows he is not going to be with them much longer. Now, we might at first take his two questions as expressing irritation. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" But I want to suggest to you that the tone is different than that. This isn't so much about irritation as it is about a profound sense of concern. Perhaps by way of analogy, We might imagine a different scenario. The scenario is an adult child still living in their parents' home, but they're about to leave. They're either about to go off to college, or they've gotten an apartment with some friends. They're about to move out. Perhaps they're about to go off to the military or something like that. But they're leaving home, and the mother comes in, perhaps like she has many times. And it's, "You don't make your bed. Your clothes are all over the floor. There's receipts of purchases in all the corners. You can't find your car keys half the time. How long am I going to be with you? How are you going to make it when you don't have someone to hold it all together? How are you going to make it if you don't grow up?" You see, Jesus here, in asking these two questions, he's not being irritated. He's just realizing, you are faithless and I'm about to leave this world. How are you going to get along? And by asking those questions, just as a mother would intend to do by asking that question of her adult son or daughter, the intent is to get them to focus In this case, Jesus wants the disciples, and he wants us to focus on the issue of faith and understand that when he has died and risen, and he's not here on this earth, we relate to God by faith in him, trusting that he is the man who has been glorified by God, and that we have the benefits of his having died, risen, and been glorified. Well, at the end of verse 17, Jesus says, "Bring the boy here to me." In verse 18, he rebukes him. The demon comes out of him, and the boy is healed instantly. What the disciples had no ability to do, Jesus does have the ability to do. And once again, here before he is going to die, rise, and leave the world, he wants to direct them to him. Because, my friends, that is the whole essence of faith. Faith isn't a power in us. Faith is about looking to Jesus, his strength, his victory over sin and death for us. And so the story goes on. Verse 19, the disciples come to Jesus privately after this, and they say, "Why could we not cast it out?" Why? And once again, the story goes on to direct them and us to the importance of faith in Christ. He said to them, verse 20, because of your little faith. And we might, when we hear that, think, well, then that means that what Jesus wants is a big faith, a huge faith, a supersized faith, or at least a decent-sized faith. If the problem is the faith is too small, they need to get a bigger faith. They need to have a more powerful faith. But it's surprising, isn't it, when we go on, that Jesus says that the reason why you couldn't cast it out is because of your little faith. And then he says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed." And our minds go back to the kingdom parables, and Jesus has said that the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds. So your problem is your faith is too little. And I tell you the truth, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus is saying, your faith is small, but it's small in a certain sense. It's not small because the smallness is in you. Your faith doesn't need to get bigger by being a bigger power in you. Your faith needs to be bigger in the sense of understanding the greatness of the object of your faith. You have little faith because I'm too small in your eyes. When I talk about dying and rising, you protest. You say, "That's never going to happen to you." And yet, my dying and rising is the nucleus of what I'm going to do as the Christ. Your faith will stop being little faith When I, the object of your faith, become bigger, when you understand who I am and what I do for you as the Christ of God. They need to grasp what's already been revealed to three of the disciples, that when Jesus dies and rises, he will ascend to heaven, and the Father will give him, the man Jesus, the most honored high position in the universe. And when you know that the man who has represented you has passed from death to life and attained that place, the highest position in the universe, now, even if you have the smallest faith, like that of a mustard seed, you will be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will happen, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, what is this about moving mountains? I think it's clear, even in the early pages of the book of Acts, where we read of some of the most remarkable things that were done through the apostles. Jesus is not giving his church power for grading projects. This is a way of speaking about doing what appears to be impossible. It's interesting that in John chapter 14, Jesus says that when he goes to the Father, that his church, his disciples, will not only do the works that he has done, they will do greater works than him. And Jesus raised people from the dead. He healed people. But all those healings and resurrections, those people died again. They got sick again. But when Jesus has died and risen and the Spirit is sent, and people hear the word of Christ, something greater happens than even Lazarus being raised from the dead. People are taken from the kingdom of darkness and are translated into the kingdom of the Son of God. You see, when Jesus is saying nothing will be impossible for you, the things that are possible are the things that pertain to Christ and his kingdom. And the things that his church wants and has faith for pertain to Jesus and his kingdom. Nothing more than that, nothing less than that. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, in that day, he's talking about when he has left the disciples, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. That's what the disciples here need to learn. Jesus is going to leave, he is going to depart, and in his name, as the one who has died and risen and ascended in glory, they are now going to have an approach to God in his name, to seek the things of the kingdom and to use the keys of the kingdom that Christ has given to them. Of course, we see mighty things being done through the hands of the apostles. We see it in the book of Acts. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 speak of the signs that are done through those that were sent by Christ. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, says that he did the signs, the works of an apostle among them. But now, my friends, even those attesting signs set aside, when a sinner is brought from death to life, regenerated by the Spirit, and believes in Jesus and has life in his name, I tell you that something greater than the moving of a mountain has taken place. This is what we still, as Christ's church, do. We pray, we preach, we give, so that the message of Christ may continue to go forward. And we believe as Christians that God does do what is impossible with man through that word. People think it's weak. People think it's foolishness. But to the one who believes, it is the power and it is the wisdom of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you. We pray that with the disciples, we may come to understand more and more of how we are to relate to our Savior, since he has already died and risen. We thank you that he is in glory now, that though our faith be very weak in its size, yet because it looks truly to Jesus, the one who is mighty, the one who has conquered sin and death and every power, we thank you that in that sense it can move mountains. We thank you that as we look to Christ in faith, that you consider us and declare us righteous for Christ's sake. We thank you that we have the status of children in your household, that we are members of your kingdom, that we have a hope that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. We thank you that he will appear a second time. And we look to that appearing with hope. And we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.